attention. I ask that you give him your prayers, and I ask that you would eagerly await the message that he has for us this day. I'll give you our brother priest, Stephen Kimball.
For those of you that thought it was Saturday, I've changed the date. It is still Sunday. Good morning, brothers and sisters. I greet you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, happy to be standing before you today. Hopefully, I am ready for this. We'll see what happens. Today's topic is going to be change management, and I'll talk a little more about that in a second. I want to start in the book of Acts. This is Acts 26, verses 9 through 20. And this passage of scripture, you know, takes us back, I forget, chapter 7, 8, 9, something like that, where Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus took place. And he's talking to King Agrippa about that conversion, and he gives us a little more detailed information about that, about what happened there. And I want to read this now. This is Acts 26, verses 9 through 20. And it says this, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, from the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when they were fallen to the earth, I heard speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, O Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and them to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." And here we read the story of Paul. Saul at the time, who we now know as Paul, was converted unto the Lord. And he was, a great change took place upon him. What he was doing was out persecuting and destroying. The Lord spoke to him and told him the things that he was doing wrong, and that what he was doing was contrary to his message and his commandments. And then he asked him to change. And Paul, as we know, accepted that change. We often in life, and this sermon is going to be about change and change management. It's a term, I'll get into it in a second, that is used often. I hear it a lot at my job about change management. Everything's always changing. Oftentimes, we're forced to change. As Paul, to some extent, was forced to change. He didn't have to accept this commission. He could have easily rejected it. Many people have. Nephi and Lehi, when we look at the change, you know, the Lord asked them to leave. The things were going to be destroyed, and we see that here, where Laman and Lemuel versus Nephi and Lehi and the rest of the people, Jacob was in that. You know, their acceptance of change was poor compared to Nephi and Lehi. They would not accept the change. They didn't want any part of it where Nephi and Lehi did. You know, Joseph, taken from his family, that change was part of his life, was forced upon him. Not to his own choosing was he to be taken from his family, cast into a pit, and eventually he goes and is taken to work for the Pharaoh, and we know where that story goes. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you know, change was pushed upon them. And it was forced upon them, and the things that they were forced to do, you know, and they stood strong to the faith of the Lord. But oftentimes in life, we are required to deal with change. And sometimes we deal well with that change, and sometimes we don't deal well with that change. I want to turn to 1 Peter in the second chapter. Passage. Many of these scriptures I'm going to read to you are obviously very familiar to you. I hope they're all very familiar to you. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 18. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who have called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now a people of God, for which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of your visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that they are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so well is the will of God that ye, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of the foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love thy brotherhood, for fear God, honor thy king. I'm going to stop right there. No, go ahead. Servants, be subject unto your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. We as people of God have been called to a higher standard. We've been called to change. We've been called to correct our lives and to be worthy, if you will, of the calling that we have been given. And so we are in a constant need to change for the better. Not change just for the sake of change, but change for the better. As we look at our lives, you know, as I was a young man or a child, as I look at my children, I'm sure they don't look at their lives. I didn't look at my lives. I just lived. I mean, I did, you know, complained about school, complained about work, you know, whatever was there. I was a kid. I didn't look to that next step. And as I got older, as I got into high school, you know, I started looking at things, you know, that I could see, that I could look around, I could be competitive, I could be better, I could be stronger, not to be better than somebody else, but there was more that I could do, that I could control in my life. And each year, as I get older and older, I look, and there's more and more things that I see. And even now, I can look in my life, and I can see things that I need to change and become better. And the older I get, the more I know I don't know. And I know when I get to each year, each decade, I get older, I'm going to have this constant look at myself as an opportunity to prove myself. And I want to talk about that change and managing that change that we need to go through in our lives. So regarding change management, in 1947, there was a fellow that came up that is credited with being the father of change management. He's the father of social psychology and also organizational development. That will mean nothing to you. Some of you may have heard of this fella. That's how you spell his name, is Kurt Lewin, but it's actually, I believe, called Kurt Levine is the proper spelling of his name. Has everybody heard of this guy? Heard of the unfreeze, change, and freeze was the simple steps he came up in dealing with change management. A lot of his was regarding organizational development. If we were a company and I'm the president of the company and something needs to change, you know, oftentimes, like I said, it's forced upon us. You know, we buy another company. And so we've got another 60 people coming in. Their culture is completely different than our culture. And so there's a need to change, and there's going to be people among us that are unwilling to change to meet this new culture that we're going to have, and they'll be forced out of this company because they're unwilling to change. And then there's people that grasp onto this change as opportunity. And so so in looking at these type of developments, you know, there might be, even without buying another company, you may own a company and there may be some new invention, or there's a competitor that's doing something, and as an organization, we need to change something. And so this was a simple method, some people say too simple, to handle this change, to be able to look down at the company and help your people so that they can facilitate this, whatever change comes upon you. And I hope that makes sense. Right now in my company, this is, it's funny, I laugh about it. I mean, this is kind of a nerdy way to look at dealing with change, and I'm the perfect person to give that because I am pretty good at being a nerd. But we're always in this path of change. Things are happening. We just paid $65 billion for a company, and we're all coming together in one big happy family. And right now, apparently, we're in some boats right now in this part of this change. There's all these different graphs and screens of visions of how you're going to do this change, and they really were adapted from what Mr. Levine had come up with, and they're different capes of it. And right now we're in a bunch of boats. They're schooners and I don't know, bass boats or something, and apparently we're all in these different boats, and we're going to be changed, and we're all going to be happy about the change. And sometimes it becomes so high level, it's almost laughable. But I want to talk about the simplistic approach in this. No doubt we recognize the need for change, both spiritually and temporarily, but how often are we successful at it? One of the things that he noticed in managing change was that he wanted to come up with a process that makes you successful. This concept of if you go through this process, you will be successful at this change. And let me give you an example of it, a very good example. Stephen Kimball is a very good person at dieting. I can lose weight like nobody's business. The problem is, Stephen can also gain weight like nobody's business. You know, I continue to go back to the path that got me where I am today. So I can lose 20 or 30 pounds and I can put it right back on. Was I successful in the change in which I wanted to take place? And I wasn't. I am not successful. To this day, I am not successful. Sometime next year, as we always say, right, we're going to be successful at that. And I'm still working on that. But his method of this was to have a successful change. So when you complete this message, or complete this process, you will be successful at this change. And again, like I said, lots of models are based off this change, but the basic principles are unfreeze, change, and freeze are the three steps involved in this. Three factors to successful change. The first step is unfreeze, and we'll use, for all three of these steps, we'll talk about gambling as an example of something. If you're a heavy gambler and you desire to change this, we'll kind of use that as our example, and then we'll go through one of these processes from our life standpoint, okay? So in this unfreeze example, we know this change is upon us, and like I said, sometimes these changes, what we're going to talk about is a change that we desire. So this first step is kind of funny. You know, are we, I don't mean kind of funny, but are we ready to receive the change? Are we willing to make the change? If I've got a gambling problem and I spend my money and my family's money gambling and losing money, gaining money, whatever, it's taken up my life. You know, am I willing to change that process? And this is part of that first step. My first step is am I willing to change? And there's a difference. You know, yeah, I need to quit gambling, right? I need to stop this stuff. But all I'm saying is I need to do it. But am I willing to receive it? Am I willing to accept it? You know, and so are we ready for change? You know, and this stage, as I said, method to make possible for people to let go of some form of pattern, norm, process that is considered counterproductive. Are you ready for change or to be changed? And so in this stage, we're going to get ready for change. We're going to understand the change. Minimize things stopping the change. Maximize things that will help the change. Force field analysis was another thing that he came up with, that you're to go out there and to eliminate those factors that would prevent you from changing. So if I, in the example of a gambler, I probably should stop going to casinos, you know. I should probably not be a part of a casino, right? That's pretty straightforward. But, you know, what about the games we play? You know, what about your friends? You know, you got apps on your phone. You know, I know they are because I know guys that use those as a form of gambling, that they have an app, legal or otherwise, that they use, and they can use it for gamble. You know, what about the friends we hang out with? You know, if our friends are part of that cause, and some of these things can work both ways. You know, example of friends, where you could find friends who are opposed to gambling and not give in to them. Our jobs, maybe we've put ourselves into a location where it's not conducive for our change. Our brother has talked many times about, you know, how his job was a hindrance because he went into that job, and that's where all the things happen, and so it's difficult in that role. I know I travel a lot. You know, when I'm in a hotel, it's just there are certain habits that I have when I go to a hotel. I mean, I have an addictive type of personality. And so maybe the job or maybe the location that you're at that point is not conducive to do it. So as part of this force field analysis, part of getting ready for this change that's taking place, whether you chose it or it was chosen for you, some things you need to eliminate some things from your life. The second stage is simply called change. We're going to change. We're going to change our thoughts, feelings, behavior of all three. You know, the example, gambling is wrong and should not be enjoyed. If you still are out there and you say, hey, I want to change, you know, this is great, but you still enjoy the feeling of gambling, I'll tell you right now, I would say I did not have a problem with gambling as the world would see it, but I enjoyed it. You know, it was fun to sit around with friends and play cards and have money, and occasionally somebody would get in a fight somewhere, but, you know, you had the chance, and you know, think about it. It's the whole get-rich scheme that we have. Look how many things. Think we could count the number of things where people go out there, the lottery, gambling. You know, you see all these signs, get, you know, make lots of $10,000 a month in your own home, just sitting around making phone calls. I did it. You can do it. This concept, we've got to learn to hate these concepts. I've got to, if gambling is my issue, I have got to learn to hate gambling. I've got to put myself in a mindset that I will hate it. When I can look at my friends whose lives have been destroyed because of gambling, they've lost everything, they lost their wives, their kids. You know, those are the type of concepts and thoughts that you should put in your head. And you know, I'm going to come up with a scripture here in a second, you know, that we're to hate sin. You know, a scripture that says abhorreth sin. You know, I abhor sin. And those are the things that we have to take place. I remember in our Sunday school class years ago talking about how Brother Jay brought it up. You know, as soon as we take sin and we make it a funny thing, we lessen the danger it is in our lives. You know, as a young man, homosexuality was still something literally people would stay in the closet because it was not accepted. It was not an accepted thing. But then we start putting people in television shows that didn't have that character, but they acted like one. So it wasn't spoken of as that they were homosexual, but you knew they were by the way they acted. And they became what? They became funny. And so we tolerated that sin. And so these are the things. You know, this is, if gambling is something you want to change, this is the point where you learn to hate it. You learn to despise it. You know, from a diet standpoint, there are things I need to learn to hate. I should hate potato chips. I should hate Mountain Dew. I should hate 6 pounds of bacon at one sitting. All right, that's getting a little bad. Let's leave bacon out of this conversation, okay? But there are things that I should hate. I should despise the fact that I walk away from a table and I'm so full that you got to get the wheelbarrow out to carry me to the next room so I can sit in the couch and work it off. I should hate those things. And you know what? In my mind, I think I do. When I think about it right now, I'm so brave right now because I ate a good breakfast. I'm not hungry. And I do not, when I get to lunch, I'm not going to eat those things that are wrong, or I'm not going to eat an abundance of them. And I'm brave right now, but I know as soon as I get there and I get hungry, it's going to be chow time. So watch out. Get out of the way. And the last step in this is the free step. And this is where, you really get some good arguments if you look on Levine's discussions. People really hate this stage. One, the name of it, freeze. And really what it's talking about is you're freezing this new norm, that you're locking it in, so to speak. You establish this change as the new norm, the new pattern or form that we desire to have change. We reinforce this change in our life and sustain it. So it's going to be there. So if I'm going to hate gambling, I'm not going to be around it. I'm going to hate it. I'm going to be in a continual reminder of what it's done to people and why it's wrong and why it's bad for me and why it's bad for my family. I can't laugh at it. I can't joke with other people about it. You can't bring that into your life. It's got to stay that way, and you've got to freeze that attitude. And as I said, some people say that this is a step, and if you look at, read anything about 12-step programs for alcoholism and things like that, it is a constant problem. Cigarette smokers, constant problem. It is something, if they're around cigarettes, the smell, the taste, all of that with nicotine, you have this desire to smoke again or to drink again. And that is a constant ongoing battle. And that's why they make this argument about freeze, and I get it. So one of these change models, I thought it would be fun. We should go through this from a life standpoint. How would we look at this from a spiritual standpoint? Because we do have a need to change in our lives. I mean, if I ask the question, how many of you have enough charity? Raise your hand. And I would hope nobody would raise their hand except for these little kids, and they would raise their hands just because they're cute. But they would. You know, do you have enough charity? Do you have enough faith? You know, are you struggling with a sin right now? Are you struggling with something in your life, you know, that may seem minor? You know, do you watch too much TV? Do you not spend, you know, how about the other side? Do you spend enough reading scriptures? You know, do you have a need to change that in your lifestyle? I do. I have no doubt about that. I've become so busy with raising four kids, with helping, being the proper husband, with being the proper employee for my company. I travel a lot. I do a lot of stuff, and I think I don't have time for that, and I have a need to change because the most important thing in my life is my God. And so spiritually, I'll struggle if I don't focus, if I don't change. And so there, every day of my life, I could look at things to change. But the other thing that I want to point out in this change pattern, it's not often you just flip a switch and you've changed. When I worked at General Motors back in the early 1990s, sorry, mid-1990s, there was an older man, and he had just, and I'd known him for a while, and he came in one day, and the doctor said, you've got, I can't remember what he had, if he had emphysema or something happened, maybe he had a heart attack. And the doctor said to him, if you don't quit smoking, you will die. And he quit smoking. I mean, never touched a cigarette again, as long as I knew him. And I'm sure he had that ability, he had that personality. He was a prayerful man. I'm sure he petitioned the Lord for that. But he had that strength to be able to do it. But for most of us, we don't have the... I'm not going to say it that way, but we haven't had the experience like Paul. The Lord, you know, oftentimes the Lord will humble us, and we have that. But with the experience with Paul and with Lehi and Nehi and Daniel and all the things that happened to them, you know, the Lord can cause that instantaneous change. But lacking that change, we know we need to improve ourselves. We know the Lord isn't gonna jump all over us for everything, that little thing that's going on. He expects us to improve ourselves. And we should be ready. You know, who knows when we're not going to be used as Paul? We're not going to be used as Ammon or Moroni or any of these people. Don't put yourself in a situation where you think you're not worthy of something the Lord can give you. He can use you for anything. You know, you could be that person that people are reading about in 40, 50, 60 years because he's called you. There's no model. The Lord doesn't have a list of things that you have for him to use you. Look at Paul. Paul was killing Jews, and he flipped the switch. And he was doing the Lord's work. It hurt him sometime in his willingness to work with the Lord. So let's put ourselves in a position. So one of these models I pulled up, I'm trying to think what this one, each one of these, as you look at some of them, they're for certain situations. They may have one that's for IT situations where you're changing software, so they kind of use words and stuff. But I'm going to use this one. We're going to go through these eight steps and put it scriptures to it and talk about it, what it takes to change. But I guess back, I never made my point back there. But my point is change doesn't take place overnight. You know, are you actively, if you want to become a dental hygienist, do you just flip a switch and all of a sudden you're a dental hygienist? No, you put in the schoolwork, you put in the time. You know, if you want to become a carpenter or an electrician or a pharmacist or whatever you're going to be, you don't just wake up and do it. If we want to make changes, true changes in our life, you know, it says pray for charity. You know, that's part of that change, but it's a process. It's an evolution. You've got to work towards that thing. And why not? If you're one of those that needs a plan, why not build a plan? Why not build a plan next year for faith? You know, what can I do to increase my faith? So let's go through this. So step one, create a sense of urgency. And you'll notice as you go back to this, you don't see this here, but this is built off that concept of unfreeze, change, freeze. So you found that change, and these are built in. There's eight steps, and we, if I wanted to, we could define which one's part of each step. I'm not going to. So create a sense of urgency. Obviously, you know, if it says here in the middle, the big opportunity. You know, what's our big opportunity? Heaven, eternal life. That's our big opportunity. And so we have this sense of urgency because we know that this is only a probation, that our time is limited. We don't know if we're going to die tomorrow or a week or 6 months or whatever, but it's coming. And so we have a need for repentance and perfection and closeness to God. You know, understand that these things need to be done. Do they not create a sense of urgency? That you have a need to spend each day with the Lord. Let's turn to 2 Nephi chapter 13. We're going to read verses 10 through 32, and this starts on page 161. Second book of Nephi, chapter 13, verses 10 through 32. Whereafter that he was baptized with water, the Holy Ghost descended on him in the form of dove. Obviously, we're talking about Christ. And again, it showeth unto the children of men the straightness of the path and the narrowness of the gate by which they should enter, he having set an example before them. And he saith unto the children of men, follow thou me. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, can we follow Jesus, save we will be willing to keep the commandments of the Father? And the Father saith, repent ye, and be baptized in the name of my beloved Son. And also the voice of the Son came in unto me, saying, he that is baptized in my name, to him will the Father give the Holy Ghost like unto me. Wherefore, follow me, and do the things which ye have seen me do. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, I know that if ye shall follow the Son with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy and no deception before God, but with real intent, repenting of your sins, witnessing unto the Father that you are willing to take upon you the name of Christ by baptism, yea, by following your Lord and Savior down into the water according to his word. According then ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. Yea, then cometh baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost, and then ye shall speak with the tongues of angels and shout praises unto the Holy One of Israel. I'm going to skip down to 24. For the gate which by you should enter is repentance and baptism by water, and then cometh a remission of your sins by fire and by the Holy Ghost. And then ye are in a straight and narrow path which leads to eternal life. Yea, ye have entered in the gate. Ye have done according to the commandments of the Father and the Son. And ye have received the Holy Ghost, which witness of the Father and the Son unto the fulfilling of the promise which ye have made, that if you entered in by the way, ye should receive. And now, my beloved brethren, after you have gotten into this straight and narrow path, I would ask, is all done? Behold, I say unto you, nay. For ye have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Wherefore ye must press forward with the steadfastness, fastness of Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope, and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. And I'm going to stop right there at 30. I've covered everybody in the room, haven't I? For those of you who are not baptized, the Lord calls you to repentance and baptism. You know, and again, I'm sorry if I say this every time. You know, he doesn't call us to perfection. He does call us perfection in our lifetime, but he calls us to repentance, to repent of our sins. And it's a, you know, when you look that up, and I realize that we're not in the Bible, but if you look up Strong's, the most uses of the word repentance is to think differently, or afterwards, that is, reconsider, morally feel compunction, which is guilt, basically, right? So in repentance, we are to feel differently afterwards. So we're to have a change of our minds when it comes to repentance. So whether it's before baptism, you're to repent and be baptized, or whether you're after baptism, it is our job to endure, and we have need even then to repent. We are not perfect when in our lives. We have a strong need to change. Let's turn to Moroni chapter 10. This is page 777, last three verses in the Book of Mormon, 29 through 31. This says, "Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all godliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, and is his grace sufficient for you? And by this grace you may be perfect in Christ. If by the grace of God you are perfect in Christ, you can in no way..." Never should have looked away. "You can in no wise deny the power of God. And again, if ye by the grace of God are perfect in Christ and deny not his power, then ye are sanctified in Christ by the grace of God, through the shedding of blood of Christ, which is the covenant of the Father unto the remission of sins, that ye become holy without spot. And now I bid unto you farewell. I soon go to rest and to the paradise of God, until my spirit and body shall again reunite, and I am brought forth triumphant through the air to meet you before the pleasing bar of the great Jehovah and the eternal judge of both the quick and the dead. Amen." And adding to that, before I comment on that, I want to go to Matthew 5 and 48. Matthew 5 and 48 says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is heaven, is as perfect." And if you look up that word perfect, it means complete in various applications of labor, growth, mental and moral character, etc. Completeness, a full-age man, and perfect. You know, oftentimes I think when I read this, you know, it's almost this expectation not even sure I can explain it. I mean, everything you do is perfect. You're not tripping over steps. You're not falling on the ice. And that's not what it's about. You know, the Lord asks us to perfection. He wants us to prove every phase of our life that we can be like him and to be prepared to meet him. All right? So if we have this great goal of eternal salvation, to live forever with the Lord and stand in heaven with him, do we not have this sense of urgency for repentance, for change in our lives constantly? Not, you know, this isn't something you have to stress about and you lose, well, sometimes you may need to lose sleep. But it is something that you constantly need to be working on, that we need to work on. And do we do it? Do we do it in a pattern or a form where we're truly, or you know, are we just going, you know, I could use more faith, so, you know, I believe I'm going to get that job, you know, and okay, here we go, I got that, and we move on. It's more than that. You know, you've got to study. You got to do all of these things. We'll get into it. I'm getting ahead of myself. But we do. We have created this sense of urgency, that our time is short, that we have need to repent and to work ourselves to endure, to achieve unto perfection. Number two, build a guiding coalition. Bible and the Book of Mormon. Let's turn to 1 Nephi. We'll read about the rod of iron in 1 Nephi. Chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 62 through 69. It's page 21. "And I beheld a rod of iron, and it extended along the bank of the river and led to the tree by which I stood. And I also beheld a straight and narrow path which came along the end of the rod of iron, even to the tree by which it stood. And it also led by the head of the fountain into the large and the spacious field, as it had been the world. And I saw numberless concourses of people, many of whom were pressing forward, that they might obtain the path which led unto the tree by which I stood. And it came to pass that they did come forth and commenced in the path which led to the tree. And it came to pass that there rose a mist of darkness, yea, even an exceeding great mist of darkness, insomuch that they which commenced in the path did lose their way, and they wandered off and were lost. And it came to pass that I beheld others pressing forward. And they came forth and caught hold of the end of the rod of iron. And they did press forward through the mist of darkness, clinging to the rod of iron, even until they did come forth and partake of the fruit of the tree. And if we turn over to chapter 4, we'll get an interpretation, which we know what the rod of iron is, of course, but we'll read it nonetheless. Chapter 4, verses 38 and 39 on page 45. And they said unto me, what meaneth the rod of iron unto which our father saw? And this is Laman and Lemuel talking unto Nephi. What meaneth the rod of iron which our father saw that led to the tree? And I said unto them that it was the word of God. And whoso would hearken unto the word of God would hold fast unto it, that they would never perish. You know, so this guiding coalition, we have it right here. We have the Bible and the Book of Mormon. We have the manual to life. We have the manual to perfection, to repentance, to a change in our lives, to draw us closer to the Lord, to lead us to that eternal salvation. We have it sitting right here before us. If we turn to Hebrews 4, sorry, get there eventually. Verse 12, which you all know very well, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And we have that word of God. We have that written word of God. We have that word of God that we can get through the Spirit. And to Peter 1, 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. It says this, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel was preached unto you. So we believe strongly in this word of God. And if you desire to change, then you must change as the word of God gives it to you. We must spend time in our scriptures. We must spend time in prayer. We must spend time in church services, whether it be in sermons or songs, that we should be always willing to grasp on to the Word of God. And so we have that guiding coalition, if you will, of the Bible and the Book of Mormon, which will help us in this change, that this change is not just temporary, but it's permanent. Form a strategic vision and initiatives. Plan. I'm gonna skip these two if you want to turn there. Basically, one talks about the plan of God and one talks about the plan of the devil. And I probably say this every third sermon too. If the Lord's planning and Satan's planning, it might be advisable that we also put a plan for ourselves. And it should match to what the Lord desires of us. And we should seek that plan from the Lord. But we have got to have a plan when we do these things. If I'm going to quit gambling, I can't just go, I'm going to quit gambling. It doesn't work that way. I've got to have a plan. If I'm going to lose weight, I have to have a plan from beginning to end, not just what I'm going to do to lose weight, but what am I going to do to not put it back on? What am I going to do to keep it off? I have got to have a plan. If I want more charity, I've got to spend time in the Word to understand what charity is. And then when I read what charity is, it's going to ask me to pray for it. That's a gift of the Lord. And then I'm going to ask for it. And when I'm given it, that I don't bury that talent in the sand and hope the Lord will be pleased with that, but that I'm asked to let it grow, to let it increase. 4, enlist a volunteer army. James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, that this concept of confessing your faults, I don't think all faults, you know, you've got to use wisdom in what you confess and whom you confess to. You know, I can confess it to my spouse. Maybe I need my family involved in it. Maybe I need all my friends. Maybe I need the church. Maybe I need to stand before you. before this body and confess a sin and plead with you for help, guidance. You know, it's necessary. I've done it before. And I'll do it again if I have to. But don't be afraid. If you've got something that you need to fix, if you need something, you know, even the simple things, like, you know, if I'm on a diet, you know, as Garfield said, diet is die with a T. D-I-E with a T. All right? Don't do it alone. Get some other sucker in there with you that needs to lose weight. You know? So that way, when you get at the dinner table and they're going in for a second helping, you can give them the look. And they won't do it. You know? So don't do it alone. Don't fight these things by yourself. Enlist an army. And I know full well that if I reached out to any one of you, you would help me. I've no doubt that in my mind, that you would help me. Even if we were in the midst of a fight or you're angry with me, if it was important to me, you would help me. Enable action by removing barriers. We talked about this earlier, you know. Get rid of the things in your life that don't belong. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. Second Corinthians 6:14 says this, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" You know, this, don't, you know, when you think about this, I really like to think about this one, because when you tie two oxen together or two horses together, I'm not even an oxen and horse person. But I can tell, if they're trying to pull unevenly, if they're not yoked perfectly together so that their full weight and their full strength is being fully utilized to pull that cart or pull the people or whatever it is, if they're off kilter, if they're off, you know, you're going to end up turning in circles, which is often what we do in life, is we try to correct things and we don't do it properly. We end up turning in circles, going backwards and forward. You know, so we have this idea of being unequally yoked. Don't hang around those friends. If I'm trying to lose weight, my friends spend 90% of their time at the buffet, they're probably not the people I should be hanging out with. If I've got a gambling problem, maybe I separate myself from those guys that are so willing to do it, you know. Maybe I seek those people that they hate it, that have had problems with it, and they can help me with that. Maybe I find skinny friends. That way they teach me a lesson. I don't know. I don't think that's fair sometimes. You know, I talk to my good friend and brother John Geyer. That guy could eat an entire antelope tribe and still not put any weight on. It's not fair. So John doesn't count, but I'll still consider him a friend, and I'll try to listen to him. 2 Nephi, let's go 2 Nephi 6:98. This was that concept that I talked about earlier. 2 Nephi chapter 6. This is on page 112. It says, "Behold, my sin... My soul abhorreth sin." Let me try that again. "Behold, my soul abhorreth sin, and my heart delighteth in righteousness, and I will praise the holy name of my God." We need to abhor sin. I talked about that earlier. If we laugh and joke about it, like we can see with things that take place in this world, you know. If we're laughing and joking about stealing from somebody, you know, because it's funny that they've lost something. If we make humor out of it, if we bring enjoyment to our lives because of it, it's not to our benefit, it's to our detriment. We are to abhor sin. I remember this, you know, this was, I remember our sister Amy. It's funny the things I remember, but, and I remember where it was. It might have been here, but, you know, she said something, you know, to the effect of this scripture right here, you know, that I pray to hate sin, that I hate it, that it's not part of it. And when you think about sin, right, I like to say, I don't like to be ignorant of things. I don't like to say things that aren't true, you know, and we're talking in Sunday school. Nobody said it. I'm not saying that they are. But, you know, for somebody to hate science, because all of these people come up with these crazy concepts and these theories of evolution and that there's no God and all this stuff is just nonsense. There is a strong benefit to science, and I think everybody would agree to that. It's crazy to think that way. But for us to think that sin is not something that the human does not find pleasurable. Man finds it pleasurable. Sin is pleasurable. That's the reason people are drawn to it. And that we have to change our hearts and our minds, and we have to learn to hate these sins. You know, just like I talked about gambling, we could do a study on what gambling is and isn't, and whether it's wrong or right. But we have got to learn to hate it. You know, there are no... I'm not going to get wealthy. You know, very, very few people get wealthy on gambling, but they do it out there. There's no get-rich schemes. All of those are gambling techniques of Satan, quite honestly, drawing you in to take your money away from you to get rich quick. And it doesn't happen. You know, nothing in life happens like that. And it's a trick, and it's a tool, and it's a device of the devil that he uses it to convince you that you can get something that where quickly. You can get rich quickly. You can get spiritually strong. I know today there are churches out there that teach this spirituality, that you become this perfect person, guaranteed to be saved just by accepting Jesus Christ. There's nothing quick about getting to heaven, unless the Lord deems it so. There is nothing funny about sin, and we have to abhor it. We have to. When we're watching these television shows, hopefully you don't watch some of those television shows, and something comes on. Turn it off. Turn the channel. Abhor it. Don't let it in your house. The Lord has warned me before in the voice. He doesn't approve of these things. Don't bring them into your home. Don't bring them into your heart. I'm going to do 6 and 7 together. It's generate short-term wins and sustain acceleration. Let's turn to Alma 16 for this. We're going to read 152 through 157. This is on page 423, 152 through 157. And now we will compare the word unto a seed. Now if we give place that a seed may be planted in your heart, behold, if it be a true seed or a good seed, if you do not cast it out by your unbelief, that you will resist the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, it would begin to swell within your breasts. And when you feel these swelling motions, you will begin to say within your... Did I read that right? And when you feel these swelling motions, you will begin to say within yourself, it must be, needs be, that this is a good seed, and that the word is good, for it beginneth to enlarge my soul. Yea, it beginneth to enlighten my understanding. Yea, and it beginneth to be delicious to me. Now behold, would not this increase your faith? I say unto you, nay. Nevertheless, it hath not grown up to a perfect knowledge. But behold, as the seed swelleth and sprouteth and beginneth to grow, then ye must needs say that the seed is good. For behold, it swelleth and sprouteth and beginneth to grow. And now behold, will not this strengthen your faith? Yea, it will strengthen your faith, for ye will say, I know that is a good seed. For behold, it sprouteth and beginneth to grow. Celebrate these things in life. However small, wherever you sit spiritually in life, if you've got an opportunity to praise God, to see something, however small you might think it is, be quick to praise God. Celebrate that victory. Celebrate that first time that you were able to turn down the invitation to the casino. Celebrate that first time that you were able to turn down the second pound of bacon. Celebrate every opportunity when you go to a job interview because you need a job and they offer you the job and it's not the job you want. There's something not right about it, but there's something compelling you to take it. And you reach out in faith and you take it. Celebrate it as a time of faith. Trust that the Lord is working in your life and see what happens to that seed. This was Alma talking to the Zoramites. And this was a group of people that were cast out among their synagogues. Their synagogues were filled with pride. And they'd go up onto this, I forget how it's said, but they'd go up onto something, a ledge or a big step, and they'd repeat the same thing over and over. And these were poor people, and they were kicked out because they were poor. They weren't allowed to be a part of them. And Alma was talking to them about faith and putting the seed. He even goes on further, or maybe he's already said, he talks about experiment with these things. You know, if you're a person that's questioning your faith, questioning your God, experiment with the seed. Experiment with faith. Open your books up and read them and study them and see what they say, that this seed might grow and swell within you. If you have a desire to increase your charity, to make a change in your life, and you spent time reading and studying charity, and you found out what love is, and you read about Jesus Christ, and it asked you to pray about charity, celebrate when you see that moment in life where you see it worked out, whether it be small. Don't compare yourself to anybody unless it be Jesus Christ. If you're down and out and you're in the low spirits and you're in the worst place of your life, you know, don't look at somebody else that's doing a great job and go, well, I failed because I haven't gotten there. It's all tiny steps. Every little bit of change that draws us towards God is going to help us. Celebrate them. Be happy with them. You know, to me, it's so important. After so many years at my job, we used to celebrate success there, and we didn't. And we stopped for a long time. And it became to the point where it wasn't as enjoyable as much. And it's a long story. I can get into it if you want to hear it, but not now. But it was depressing to me. It was a downturn. It was a negativity. We have got to celebrate our successes in life. You know, I love the quinceañera they do in Mexico, and they celebrate that girl when she's turned 15 years old, to celebrate that point in their life, that they're doing it in front of the church. It's a beautiful thing, but we've got to celebrate. We've got to celebrate every time where it makes sense. And then institute change, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Mosiah chapter 2. And looks like we're going to do a little update here. We'll work on that later. Mosiah chapter 2. I'm going to read 13 through 17. And this is page 220. Believe in God. Believe that He is, and He created all things, both in heaven and earth. Believe that He hath all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all things which the Lord can comprehend. And again, believe that you must repent of your sins and forsake them and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that He would forgive you. And now if you believe all these things, see that you do them. So when we institute this change and we found more charity, we found more faith, you know, we've given up on gambling, we've learned to abhor, you know, whatever method it is you've chosen, whatever thing it is you've desired to change. You know, I love that expression. See that you do it. Don't fall back into old places. If you see yourself slipping, then you get quickly back onto something that's going to get you back where you need to be. Don't give in. Don't give in. I'm going to close with this scripture, 2 Nephi. Chapter 6, verse 74. This is on page 110. Chapter 6 of 2 Nephi, verse 74. Remember to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life eternal. You know, the Lord, as I read there in Peter, the Lord's called us to be a peculiar people. Not to sit back and watch the sun rise and the sun set, and look forward to the next day or be depressed or whatever. He's called us to be a greater people. I'm a firm believer that, as I stated earlier, you know, these stories we read about these great men, these great women that took place, there's no criteria that exists in their life except that they're people that the Lord has given a commission, and that any person in this room can be part of this gospel, can serve your part and serve your place. But the one thing we can't do is take that talent that the Lord gave us and bury it in the sand and wait for His return. That we're to increase our talents, we're to change our lives every step, and that we should be happy to do it, and we should celebrate those things. And we should grow continually as a local. One of the things that I studied, and somehow totally messed this up, you know, that there's an expression and it's misquoted, and I'm going to misquote it too. It says the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. You know, so they're saying 1 + 1 + 1 is 3, but it's not 3. It's more like 5, and I'm not getting into new math on you. But what it's saying is us united. If each one of us as individuals take the time to grow and to get stronger and grow more faithful, then this local, this gospel, this church will become more powerful because the Lord gives us power. And that's what I believe that expression means, you know. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. So let us take the opportunity we can. Don't think things lightly. You know, make a plan for change today. I need to make a plan. I'm up here preaching this sermon, and I'm already wondering how I'm going to put this into my life, because I need to. Because someone's going to probably ask me in a month or so, how's that going for you, Kimball? I gave a sermon in Missouri when I was there for the reunion. And I know my two brothers that are staying with me are going to ask me if my garage is clean. And it is clean. But they motivated me to get it clean. And so we got to put these things to place in our lives and make sure they happen. And I need to be numero uno in that plan, put together a plan for change and to better my life. Thank you.